We're going to read this morning from Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, and we'll begin reading that at verse 15. Acts 17, 15. Before we read, let's ask God to help us. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you speak. It is your word. It is all your word. We pray that as we read it this morning, that we would hear it. Father, we need your spirit to understand it. We are slow to learn. We pray that your spirit would help us, not only to understand your word, we pray that we would, but Father, we pray that we would live by your word as well. And so, Father, we ask that as we read and hear your word, Father, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would instruct us, that you would rebuke us. Most of all, Father, in all these things, help us to be more like Christ. Help us to know him. Help us to be obedient to how you would have us to live. Help us to do everything for your glory. And that includes now the hearing of your word. Teach us and speak to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Acts 17 then, and verse 15. This is what we read in God's word. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." Well, that passage is Paul, in a sense, at his best. And we see here a great challenge in God's Word. It's a challenge to every one of us. And I wonder if you picked up some remarkable things that Paul says. There's a challenge, not only in what Paul says, but there's a challenge for us this morning in how Paul acts and the way that Paul is. Paul, as Paul is, has gone around preaching, and Paul gets himself into trouble. He gets himself into trouble mainly because of what he says. I'm someone who gets myself into trouble because of what I say. I get that from my mother. When I was about, I think I was about 17 or 18, I wasn't a Christian. And I hadn't gone to church, but my mother and father had a preacher, much to my horror, had the preacher of the day home for church for lunch. And I was sat there kind of bleary-eyed lunchtime with a headache and everything else. And I was just kind of just sitting there, really. And the preacher, who was a very, he was an older man, very stern-faced, and quite a very serious man, was sat there. And he said, in the service this morning, it was quite unusual, he said. He said, I counted how many people were in the congregation. And he said, at the end of communion, at the end of the service, I noticed that there were two more people at the end than there were at the beginning. So my mother said, oh, well, yes, what it was. She said, my husband, Mervyn, was out preaching, and he came back, and so because there was no communion where he was preaching, we managed to get back in a bit earlier, so we sat at the back of the service, and we enjoyed communion. Oh, said the preacher, do you always go out with your husband when he's preaching? Oh, no, my mother said, I often don't. If there's somebody good preaching with us, I stay with us. Oh, said the man, at which point I've kind of suddenly come awake. My mother gets herself into trouble with what she says, and I've kind of done the same thing. Especially early in the morning before coffee, I was explaining to someone, I don't really know what I'm saying half the time, but especially first thing in the morning. Paul gets himself into trouble wherever he goes, not because he says stupid things, but because he preaches the Word of God. And he preaches about Christ. And so often he gets into trouble. And in the preceding verses, he's been in Berea. People listen to him. They check out what he says. But a group of troublemakers basically cause trouble for him. And the short story is, Paul goes off to Athens. He kind of flees. But when he gets to Athens, he speaks about Jesus Christ, where he is. Where is he? And why does he speak? Verse 16 tells us he's in Athens. He is greatly distressed because everywhere he looks around, there are idols. So, verse 17, he goes where the people are. Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. So what does he go do? He goes where the people are. Here are the religious people. They're going to be meeting in the synagogue. They're going to be there. They're going to worship God, but they don't know Jesus, so they're not worshiping God properly. They need to know about Jesus. So Paul goes where they are, and he tells them about Jesus. He reasons with them. What's he doing? He's taking the Old Testament, the Bible in those days, and he shows them Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the promised one. Jesus is the Christ. And you think, well, well done, Paul. You've gone to where the religious people are. That's excellent. Bit of a challenge for us, but not too much. I mean, in church, we're very good, aren't we, if you're anything like me, about speaking to other people in church, perhaps in a youth meeting or children or a senior citizen meeting, whatever it is. And you're quite good, yeah? I feel comfortable speaking about Jesus within the confines of this building. But Paul doesn't limit himself to that. Look what else he goes in verse 17. As well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So Paul doesn't say, well, I think that if I go to the religious people, the God-fearers, the Jews and others, Well, they already know about God, so I just need to tell them about Jesus and they'll respond, and you know, people will be praying for me, I can tell them, well, you know, 17 responded this morning and that kind of thing. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't limit himself to that, does he? He also goes where there are people who have no interest in God, but a great interest in following idols. Now, if I haven't walked around Newtown yet, but last year we did a Hunt the Officer game and I had to sit. It was very tough. I had to sit in a coffee shop drinking coffee and eating cake for an hour while the young people tried to find me. If we play a Hunt the Officer, that's probably where there'll be a game. That'll be a clue, but anyway. But as I was there, as you walk around, you don't see in Newtown or wherever you're from, you don't see kind of brass idols on the side of the road, do you? And yet, we are surrounded, aren't we, with idols. We live in a day of idolatry, as in every other day. Who do we worship? Well, there's a variety of things that people worship today. We make idols out of everything and anything. So, I'm not sure when, but in a couple of weeks' time, thousands of people will be worshipping on a Saturday afternoon when 22 people kick a bag of wind around or pass a bag of wind around. Whatever it is, we worship, don't we? Football and footballers, or celebrities, or family, or our television programs, or music, or whatever it is, food. Things that are just and right and no issue at all. Yet because our hearts are sinful, we make idols out of these things. In other words, we put these things before God. So Athens, where Paul is 2,000 years ago just about, is no different to Newtown today or wherever you're from. Cities are full of idols. And our culture is full of idols today. And Paul speaks and says to the people, I see that you are very religious. That's the first thing that he says. And I'm sure that a lot of the people will say, well, actually, Paul, I'm not religious in the slightest. But the truth is that we are all religious. We all worship, we all make idols of different things. We have been made by God to worship him. If you don't worship Jesus Christ and the living God this morning, I guarantee you are worshipping something or someone else. We are all religious or all worshippers in our own way. What are you worshipping this morning? Are you ignorant of the very thing you worship? That's the challenge that Paul gives here. Well, as Paul speaks in the marketplace, he soon gets challenged by people because of what he's talking about. Because in the marketplace, which is a kind of a, not like a, I don't know if Newtown has got a market, but not like a market where people buy and sell things, but Paul is more like in Hyde Park. You know, in Hyde Park, you've got Speaker's Corner, where people kind of debate and speak about different things, talk about the ideas of the day, talk about religion, death, or whatever it is. That's the kind of place that Paul is talking, or where he's talking in Athens. The marketplace is a place of talking. Today, it would be kind of your Starbucks or Costa or whatever, where people sit in the corner and talk about different things. It's a meeting place, simply that. And Paul, because he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus, is invited to address this kind of thought committee, this ideas committee called the Areopagus. It's not a place, it's a committee. And he is invited to them because of what he preaches. You see, his message when he goes to God-fearing Jews is from the Old Testament. When he comes to people who have no idea about God, he preaches about the resurrection. And there's a lesson for us straight away. And as Paul speaks in the Areopagus, as he speaks to this kind of thought committee, ideas committee, Paul speaks in particular about 3 days. He does other things, but one of the things he does is he speaks about 3 days. And I want to look briefly at those 3 days with you this morning. The first day he speaks of, as he addresses these intelligent people, is he speaks of Adam's day. You see it in verse 24. Look at verse 24 for a moment. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. Does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Verse 26, from one man he made all the nations. He speaks of Adam's day. One man, all of us have come from Adam. Paul is telling his hearers here that God is the creator of the world. God isn't a construct of human thought or ideas or human hands. He's not made by human hands like the idols that your city worships, Paul says. You created those gods. But Paul says, God created you. That's how this world started. That's how we started. Adam is the father of all. And we were created to live in this planet and to live in all of it, to inhabit the earth. So there was a fixed point in time when there was no man, and one day changed everything when Adam was created by God. You say, well, that's difficult to believe. After all, perhaps in school or college, wherever you are, my science teacher says this, that we came from monkeys and this happened and that happened and we evolved. That is only a theory and it's not based on fact. God created. Everything that we know of in this world was made by someone, wasn't it? Everything in this building was made by someone. We were made by our parents. Everything you can think of has been made, and yet we are told that the whole universe just happened by random chance. We know from our lives and from experience, and for young people, as we get older, you will experience this and know this, that actually we realize nothing happens by chance. And we'll see that in a moment. That actually there is a plan and there is order and nothing happens by chance. And you either believe in a virgin universe or when Christmas comes, a virgin birth. You see, the scientists who say, well, you can't have a virgin birth because that's impossible, believe in a virgin universe. God created us. Paul knows, as he speaks to these people about Adam's day and about creation, he knows that in every one of us, we know deep down that there is a God who made us. We may suppress that truth, but that truth is within us. And Paul knows that, and that is why he brings this out, that there was a day. And Paul doesn't defend creation. He just mentions it and, in a sense, moves on. But why does he mention it? Why? Because he knows that we know that God made every one of us. We may have rebelled against him. We may have rebelled against the idea of God and the knowledge of God. And we may be following in Adam in doing that. And we may live with the consequences of Adam. But there was that day in time when Adam came into being. And it changed everything. So he speaks of Adam's day. Secondly, though, Paul goes on to speak about your day. The fact in verse 26 that God is in control. You may not feel like he is. Paul reminds us here, God is in control. Look at verse 26 for a moment. From one man he made all the nations, that's Adam's day, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. What's Paul saying? He's saying, in history and today, you, he says, of the Areopagus, you live in Athens today because God has decided that you live in Athens today. These men of great thinking or great intellect would have been challenged by that. And so should we this morning. We don't live in Athens in the first century. We live in Britain, most of us, nearly all of us, in the 21st century. and this is your and my day. You may say, well, and the older we get, the more we do this, well, in my day, you start off conversations about music, perhaps. You listen to the music today on the radio and it's so loud and so repetitive or whatever else we say. And we say, well, in my day, music was like this. But the reality is that if you're breathing this morning, today is still your day. It may not feel like it a lot of the time, but it is still your day. And what Paul says to the Areopagus is as true today as it was then, and the implications of it are as massive today as it was in those days. What are the implications? God has decided when you would live. You didn't choose to be born, did you? You didn't choose to be born in whatever day and year you were born. You just were. You had no control over it at all. God decided when you would be born. And when you look at your lives, God decided where you would live as well. If you're young, it is God who has decided where you live because of the parents that you have and where they live. For us who are older, we look back at the different places that we have lived and the houses we've lived in and everything else, and we see, well, actually, we were thinking of there, but so often something happened and now we are here. Why? God wants you where you are today, wherever that is. The fact that you are on camp this morning is because God wants you in camp this morning. The fact that perhaps you're on holiday or not on holiday and are here this morning is because that is what God wants. He has set the times we will live. He has set the places that we should live. And that has massive implications for us. Because it is not just you that God has decided that for. The people who live next door to you, God has placed them there. The people that you work with, God has placed them there. The people that you are in school with or camp with, God has placed them there. Why? Why has God decided all of this? We're told, aren't we? Verse 27. God did this. Why? So that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. God has put you where he has put you for a purpose. God has given you gifts and enjoyment for a purpose. Why? For his purposes. And so you will have different gifts to the person who sat next to you. So it may be that you are gifted in an area of sport so that you will speak to people when you are playing those sports. God may have given you a gift so that you play bowls or something, so that you will speak to the people you meet in the bowls club. You may have a love for reading and are in a book club. Why? So that you will speak about Jesus Christ in that book club. You may have this particular job, whatever it is, so that you will speak about Jesus Christ wherever you are. God has put you where he has put you, in the time that he has put you, with gifts that he has put you, next to the different people. Why? So that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. That's why God has done this. All of our meetings with different people are divine appointments. The fact that we are here this morning is a God-given appointment. We have the health, the strength, and the desire to be here this morning when others don't. Why? Because people are in the dark. People would reach out and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. God is here. God is everywhere. There is nowhere that we can go to flee from God's presence, but people are groping in the dark. They don't understand Jesus Christ. They don't see their need for him. They don't understand that they are rebels towards God and have sinned and disobeyed God. They don't understand that they are separated from God, so they don't see their need for a savior. But you have been put in their lives so that you will show them and tell them about Jesus Christ. To show by the way that you live that there is a heaven to gain through Jesus Christ, and by speaking to them words about Christ. That's what Paul does, doesn't he? When he goes to a town, yes, he lives in the best way that he can, but he speaks about Jesus Christ as well. He doesn't remain silent. He speaks. And the people that live by you, and the people that work with you, and the people that sit next to you in the bus, or enjoy the same sports or clubs or whatever it is that you do, have been put there that you would take the gospel light wherever you are. And that is mind-blowing, isn't it? And it should also make you shudder with the awesome responsibility that God has given you and I. That the people who we work with and live by and in school with are groping in the dark, and you have the light of the gospel to share with them. And so those people who live next door to you are there for you to tell them about Jesus Christ. That's the reality of these verses. That's the reality of God's plan. And the question we ask is, who is sufficient for these things? Who can do this? And the answer is, none of us are equipped. But we have a God who can equip us. And the Great Commission, as it goes out, that Jesus gives, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. That commission that Jesus gives to every one of us is not given to a band of experts who've been trained for many years. It's given, isn't it, to 11 men who are fishermen and whatever they are, they've all got different roles, tax collectors and all different things. The 11 men who mess up all the time, but God has given the commission to them and to us. Different people with different gifts. And you say, well, I wouldn't know where to start a conversation. But we do know where to start conversations, don't we? We're British. We know how to start a conversation. Our conversations normally start with these words, it's a nice day today, isn't it? Or, look at the rain. We talk about the weather. We know how to do that. We kind of programmed ourselves that when we feel awkward, that when we feel a bit, I don't know what to say, we talk about the weather. We programmed ourselves and trained ourselves to do that, so why can't we train ourselves to talk about Jesus Christ? Paul did it. There was a time when he didn't. And then there was a day when he did. And you say, well, I don't know what to talk about. And why should I do it anyway? And Paul talks about a third day, which reminds us exactly why we should speak. So he speaks about Adam's day, he speaks about our day, your day, but then he speaks about a third day, which is judgment day. Verse 31, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Judgment day. The preceding verse reminds us this. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Everyone needs to repent. Everyone needs to turn to God. Why? Because judgment day is coming. That should spur us all on to tell other people about Jesus Christ. That's why we need to tell our neighbours and our work colleagues and our school friends and everyone else about Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's a day coming when Christ will return and he will judge those people that God has put in your path. And it is Jesus who will do that. He will return not as Saviour, but as judge, we're reminded here. You can imagine the Areopagus. Well, Paul, that sounds so fanciful. That sounds so amazing. This guy Jesus you're talking about, he's going to come back. How on earth, what? Where, what? What's the proof, Paul? He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul comes back to the resurrection. It's kind of where he starts, isn't it? He's in the marketplace. He's speaking about the resurrection of Jesus. That's his starting point. That's his weather conversation, if you like, is the resurrection of Jesus. That's where he starts and that's where he comes back to. That's the proof that Jesus is going to come back. The fact that he'll come back as judge, we know he is because of the resurrection. The resurrection is the proof of everything. And so amongst people who have no idea of the gospel, Paul doesn't talk about the cross. Paul doesn't talk about the fact that he's been predicted for thousands of years. Paul doesn't talk about all the prophecies that have been written about the coming one. Paul doesn't talk about sin. Paul talks about a resurrection. That is where he goes. And if you're in a coffee shop or on the bus or in the bowls club or in work or whatever it is, what a great conversation starter to have. Someone comes back from the dead. Paul speaks wherever he goes. Why? He knows that judgment day is coming. When is judgment day coming? We have no idea. That's why the time is urgent. Because it could be today or tomorrow or 1,000 or 2,000 years. The point is, we have no idea. We personally need to be ready ourselves, and we need to get other people ready as well, especially those who God has put in our path. So what are you going to do with this challenge this morning from God's word? You may say, well, you know, God has put people in my path, but it needs an expert. It needs a pastor or an evangelist or someone who's confident. Because to be honest, I'm just not a confident person. This is true that there was a survey done years ago about people's greatest fear. Unprepared public speaking was Britain's greatest fear. Death was number three. So when people say, I'd rather die than speak in public, actually, according to this survey, they were true. Anyway. But it doesn't absolve our responsibility because we're quiet. Sometimes it is the quiet people that God uses. Two different Christians have said the same thing about people who are dying in their families. Both of them said, if only God would send someone to them to tell them about Jesus. Those people had someone in their families who were dying who didn't know Christ. And they were looking for someone else to do it. Now, they were grieving and everything else. You can't say to them, well, actually, God has put you in their family. You are the person God wants to speak to them of. You can't do that, can you? But that's the reality. And you may say, well, I don't know the gospel well enough to be able to speak about it. Well, if that's your answer, are you any different to the Athenians who are ignorant of the very thing they worship? Imagine for a moment that you're... Is there a Tesco in Newtown? Yeah, there's Tesco. So there'll be a big car park, because every Tesco's got a big car park. And some people, which puts my blood pressure up, some people in the middle of the afternoon on Saturday, kind of drive through the car park in Tesco's if it's Silverstone or Brands Hatch. If that's you, stop it. They drive as if it's a racing car. Anyway, imagine that you're shopping there and you're putting the shopping in the car and someone you knew or didn't, it makes no difference, walks across the car park and they're unaware that a car is coming towards them quickly. What are you going to do? Would you say, well, they're in terrible danger and they're going to meet their maker pretty soon, so I think we should hold a prayer meeting and pray about this situation? Or you think, well, this is such a serious situation, I think the church should pray about this. We should hold a special church prayer meeting. You wouldn't do that, would you? That would be ridiculous. Or you might say, well, what we need, I think, is an expert, because we need someone to explain the physics of momentum and force, and how a car travelling at a certain speed, made of metal, hitting a person who's made of flesh and blood and everything else at a certain angle, is going to cause this much damage, especially if they... You'd say, well, that's ridiculous. You wouldn't ask... You wouldn't need an expert just to tell them you are in danger. What would you do? You wouldn't say, well, I wish God would send someone now to speak to that person about the fact that they're in danger. You wouldn't do any of those things, would you? you would shout and tell the person you were in danger. You would do it yourself. Why? You are there and you see the danger. The people who you live with and work with and are in school with and everything else are in danger of judgment and hell. And God has put you with those people. And God wants you to tell them you are in danger and that there is a Saviour who not only died for sinners, but he came back from the dead. That's the challenge that Paul gives to us this morning. Now, how are we going to respond? Are we going to seek to do everything we can? We must, mustn't we? We want to do what God wants us to do. That means living and speaking for Jesus wherever we are. Speak about the resurrection. A friend of mine's son was converted through hearing somebody's testimony. There are two brothers who used to be quite notorious rugby players and then coaches. You probably heard of them, Chris and Clive Jones. They were coaches in Treorchy in the kind of the 90s. Chris Jones's testimony is that Chris was a kind of wild man. He was banned for life twice from rugby. Not sure how you do that, but he was. And he was drunk and had been fighting and everything else. Finds himself on a Friday or Saturday night, whenever it was, in a police cell. And basically, he has this dramatic conversion, and he turns to Christ. His brother, Clive, is completely different to Chris. Whereas Clive is the wild man who's always doing different things. Clive was went to Cambridge University. He was intelligent. As far as he was concerned, he was a rational thinker and intelligent and thought things through. And Chris shared his testimony. This is what Jesus has done for me and everything else. And Clive thought, well, that's just typical of what Chris is like. You know, he's always got something new going on. It's just typical. I'll see if it lasts. But of course, it lasted. So Clive thought, in his intelligence and his rational thought, I will disprove him. So what does he do? Clive thinks, if I can disprove the resurrection, then I can disprove Chris's testimony, and I can just poo-poo him, and we can carry on whatever fighting or whatever we do together as brothers do. So Clive looked into the evidence for the resurrection. He looked at the evidence that showed him very clearly Jesus was dead. There is no doubt about it. That is where all the evidence points. The evidence is overwhelming. Jesus is clearly dead. But then when he looked at the evidence for the resurrection, he looked at the evidence and he became a Christian. He started following Jesus Christ. Why? Because when he looked on the third day at the evidence from those people whose lives were broken, those people who'd kind of run off, the difference that the resurrection makes and the evidence of it, he said, that is true. The evidence, again, is overwhelming. Jesus really did die, but on the third day, 36, 40 hours later, whatever it is, Jesus is now alive. And Clive became a Christian. And a friend of mine's son became a Christian hearing that testimony. This morning, young people and older people, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you don't know him for yourself, I want you to think about the resurrection of Jesus. How does someone who is dead come back to life? You see, Jesus brought three people we know of back to life. Lazarus, the son of a widow in a place called Nain, and also Jairus' little daughter. He brought three people back to life. The disciples, the followers of Jesus, they saw this. They saw this man who could bring people back to life. They thought that was amazing. Why? Well, you don't come back from the dead, do you? But they saw it with their own eyes. But when Jesus dies, who's going to bring him back to life? You know, he had done it. So who's going to bring him back because he is dead? But he does. He comes back alive and it transforms their lives and it's transformed many people's lives here this morning. And the truth of it can transform your life as well. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, particularly for you on camp, but for all of us this morning, think about the resurrection. Jesus, who died, came back. It is impossible, according to the rules of science and nature and everything else, but it's not impossible for one who is God. And Jesus, the evidence says, is God. And I want you to think about that. But for us, I want you to tell other people about that. Because God has appointed where you will live and when you will live. And God has appointed everyone else around us where and when they will live as well. And that's a great challenge for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given him a great son in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is a mighty Saviour. Father, we thank you that you have placed us where you have placed us, at the time you have placed us. We thank you for that. And we thank you that for the people you have surrounded us with. Father, we are daunted by the challenge that you have set us, that we are to live out and speak out the gospel and the light of the gospel to them in this dark world. Father, help us to grab hold of that challenge, not in our own strength, because we will fail, but Father, give us your spirit, we pray. Please give him to us. We need his help. We need his boldness, and we need the words to speak. Thank you that Jesus is alive. Thank you that that resurrected Jesus is mighty and powerful. Help us to speak about him and about the fact that he is alive. And help us to do that so that others who are groping in the dark may grab hold of that same Saviour that we have. Father, thank you for this time. Bless us as we continue to worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.